Join me, if you would, Job chapter 42. As you turn there, we are now, as you can see, nearing the end of our study, although I would take a couple of Sundays now to apply to our present circumstances and situation the lessons that we have learned from Job. And let me tell you, that will be, well, humbling. Humbling. So I invite you, even though we're finished with the chapter, to stay alert for Francis Schaeffer put, how then shall we then live then? Something like that. How then should we live in the light of these things? I approached the book of Job, and there's been questions in the back of my mind ever since we studied through the book of 1 John. And you who've been around, you know that was several years ago. But 1 John, to me, was a most interesting book for a number of reasons. But one is the way that everything to John is black and white. You know, to us, we see shades of righteousness and sin. Certain people are better than other people and so forth. But to John, you go back, and if you don't believe me, just read back through 1 John. Everything is black and white. You're either in the truth and believing the truth, or you're believing a lie. No in between. You either love the brethren or you love the world, and there's no in between. You either practice righteousness or you practice sin, and there's no in between. And the one that gets me is over in 1 John 3, I think it's about verse 4, where he says, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. You see, we don't think that way. We think a child of the devil must be running around here practicing witchcraft, putting spells on folks, you know. We don't realize that if this is true, and I say if this is true, not to question the correctness of it, but using the word if in the sense of sense. Since this is true, what this means is a lot of good folks, that is, our definition of good, are children of Satan. A lot of folks that are very religious believe a lie. Kenny was talking about Rome's a pretty good place to see all the different shades of people believing this and that, and all the bizarre things going on. But notice, to John, it's very simple. You either believe the truth or you believe a lie, one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no middle category. And really, that's the way things are. I mean, you know, that doesn't seem to fit our worldview, but when we study the scriptures, that's the way it is. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either lost or saved. You're either going to heaven or hell. I don't think there's any middle ground here. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, it is that black and white. So then the question becomes, if we look out at this world and that we've got any spiritual savvy about us at all, what we're seeing is that this world system that is described to us in Scripture as being completely under the dominion of Satan, populated by his citizens, under his control, to use Jesus' words out of John chapter 8, then we've got to rethink what it means to be under the thumb of Satan. We've got to redefine that. It doesn't mean we run around in seances or practicing Satanism. It means, in a lot of cases, people we call good husbands, good wives, good fathers, good children, good people, next door neighbors, people that are respected and honored in our community, are in fact under the power of Satan himself. And so how do we then look out at the world? How do we know the difference? How do we detect those who are of the kingdom of heaven and those who are under the kingdom of Satan? If we understand anything about salvation, I'm thinking of Paul's statement in Colossians, where he defines salvation that God has translated us from the power of darkness. I think we know who that is. The God of this world, the God that keeps men in darkness. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, why don't people see the light? The God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. If salvation is God plucking us out of the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of his dear son, how do we tell the difference? So that question rolling around in the back of my mind ever since we studied 2 John was on my mind when coming to study the book of Job. And I believe God has given me a little insight. That all, you have to say then, that means there's a whole bunch. And we say, how many false religions are there? Thousands. How many true religions are there? Just one. You see, truth by its very nature is very narrow. Error is very broad, very generous, very forgiving. Truth is rigid, straight, narrow. It's sort of like saying 1 + 1. How many wrong answers can you give me? Scads of. How many right answers can you give me? Just one. That's the way truth is. And so the question is, if all of those shades of religion, Kenny, that you saw over there in Rome and Israel, if actually they're really one system of religion, as varied as they are, I'm thinking everything from a Muslim to a Mormon, okay? If it's really, spiritually speaking, just one thing, how do we define that one thing? And that's what struck me in the book of Job, that the one thing that binds this world system to the world religion, that unifies all false religion, is the principle of legalism. And by the principle of legalism, I mean tit for tat, quid pro quo, something for something. All false religion operates on that principle. The list of what you're to do and not to do varies from religion to religion. You're not going to find the same list among the Muslims that you're going to find among the Mormons. But you're going to have a list. And everybody is accepted by God, whether you're a Muslim or a Mormon, on the same principle that you have performed something that is meritorious, something for which your God will reward you, and it's something you did. All false versions of Christianity have that at its core. The peculiar thing about true religion, Christianity, is that it operates on another principle, a principle of grace, or, as we have seen in the book of Job, without cause. No good reason. That separates the men from the boys. It separates the true from the false, light from the darkness. And we see it vividly displayed here in the book of Job. So, join me as we read the last few verses of our study. Job 42, we're going to take verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Job 42, verse 10 through 17. This is the final saga of the story. Follow me in verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, in the name of the second, Keziah, in the name of the third, Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Well, we have come a long, long way, haven't we? If we think back to what went on in the first 2 chapters of the book of Job, we see that that it's been a heavenly conflict between God and Satan. Satan accusing Job, God's choice servant. Notice Job, God marks Job out as being the best of the best servant he's got. And Satan challenges him that Job's just doing this because you're blessing him. Again, there's that legalistic thinking that undermines the kingdom of Satan. Of course Job is serving him, serving you. Look at all you're doing for him. And so he says, if you'll just let me take away what he's got, he'll curse you to his face. Well, he does, but Job doesn't. Job utters one of those astounding statements that you find sprinkled through this book. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Score, 1-0, God 1, Satan nothing. Round 2 begins in chapter 2, where Satan comes back and accuses him again, saying, just let me touch his body. Skin for skin. I want you to think of that terminology. Satan is showing you his cards. He's betraying his hand. He's telling you how he thinks. He's telling you the system, the philosophy that undergirds the thinking that undergirds the system of Satan. Let me try to say this. Let's try to use politics as an example. The thinking that undergirds the Republican Party and the thinking that undergirds the Democratic Party. Is it the same? Two very different thought processes going on. Or another example, the thinking that underlies communism and the thinking that underlies democracy. Two completely different ways of thinking about the same thing, how you ought to govern and rule people. That's what we're dealing with here, that we have a thinking thing going on. I mean, spiritual warfare isn't fought with rocks, folks, with knives, with guns. Spiritual warfare is fought with ideas, truths, what's right, what's wrong. And here Satan is tipping his hand, showing us his cards, how he thinks. Skin for skin. It's an old trading metaphor. I'll give you this skin for that skin. We could put it in modern day, well, I was going to say English, actually Latin, quid pro quo. Something for something, which underlies our political system, our justice system, our economic system, and our religious systems. That principle. Something for something. I give you something, I get something back in return. I've said over again, our economic system would collapse if it wasn't for quid pro quo. You can't have a contract. The courts will throw it out on its ear if you don't have both parties giving lawful consideration to the other party. Go dig out one of your deeds. Read the first sentence or so. For $10 and other consideration. That's what it takes to have a contract. You don't have quid pro quo, you don't have a contract. You understand? That underlies our economic system. That's how business functions. You say love makes the world go round. Quid pro quo, what makes the world go round? That is the world. The world that you and I are told not to love, that you can be no part of. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. That world operates by that principle. And it certainly underlies all false religion. I do this for my God, and he does this for me. Okay, I'm hoping I'm preaching to the choir. I am preaching to the choir because they just went and took a seat down here. But anyway, you understand what I mean. I'm hoping we're all on the same page now. And so once again, Job refuses to curse his God. He says, we receive good at the hand of the Lord. Shall we not receive evil? That's an amazing statement. True statement. Scores 2-0. But the game is not over. The third inning is the most difficult one. This is the one where his friends come, who, by the way, are also legalists. They think skin for skin, just like Satan. You say, well, how do you know that? Because just listen to their arguments. Oh, Eliphaz, he seems to be the older, the spokesman for the others. And he basically argues, well, Job, you know, this just doesn't happen to innocent folks. Bad things like this, God just doesn't do things like this. Nobody's done anything. You obviously have done something. Now, he doesn't come out and specify. He has no witnesses, but my system of legalism makes me think you've done something. And if the crime fits the punishment, man, you must have done a whopper. And, of course, you remember by the time he makes his third speech, he's got Job making poor folks sleep naked out in the night, and he's got them turning away widows and breaking the arms of orphans. Horrible stuff he accuses Job of. He has no witnesses. How does he know this? Because his system of quid pro quid, skin for skin, leaves no room for any other conclusion. Job, you have sinned. You have sinned grievously. Job, on the other hand, he's saying, wait a minute, guys, I haven't done anything. Now, I don't believe he's pleading sinless perfection. He's simply saying, guys, I haven't changed my conduct. I've not done something that merits this kind of behavior. But you see, Job is struggling with this quid pro quid thing. That's what he's battling here. Because he knows on the one hand he hadn't done anything, but he also knows on the other hand this has come from God. The sovereignty of God is written all over this book, folks. This came from God. And it came to me. So, wait a minute. I've been innocent, and on the other hand, I'm getting treated as though I'm guilty. Somebody's doing somebody wrong, and it ain't me. And Elihu comes along towards the end of the book and says, Job, I'm going to accuse you not of what these guys, assuming you've done something, I'm going to accuse you of what you've said. And Elihu does not say that Job is suffering because he sinned. What he says is, you're sinning because you're suffering. Your suffering has brought out of you some words that are accusing God of injustice. You are accusing your maker of sin. You are saying that you are more righteous than your God. And indeed, Job had been insinuating that. Well, of course, we come to the end of the book. Now, again, if you take the book of Job to be a treatise on suffering, telling you how a Christian is supposed to suffer, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Because if you try to approach this by saying, why is Job suffering? You're barking up the wrong tree. You're like the coon dogs that are over here barking up this tree and the coons over here. You've missed the point. Because we are told in chapter 2, verse 3, there is no cause. By that, I don't mean there's absolutely no cause, but there is no cause in Job why he's suffering. He's suffering for two reasons. By the will of God, for the glory of God, not for anything he's done. And so, this puts a different light on the whole book. This isn't so much a book about suffering, although certainly it teaches a lot of things about suffering. But it's basically a book about two systems of things, skin for skin and without cause. My supposition, I'll get into this more next time, is that those two principles are what undergird spiritually the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now we come to the end where God turns the captivity of Job. He implies by that language that this is something from which Job cannot free himself. This isn't a matter, if you'll just make a decision, if you'll just exercise your free will, Job, you won't be suffering anymore. No, no, no. He must be freed. God must set him loose from this trial. He cannot extricate himself. God must turn the captivity, and here he does. Trials do end. They are, in their nature, temporary. I'm thinking of the letter to Smyrna in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says to that church, you shall have tribulation 10 days. I don't know if it's literal or not. All I know is 10 days isn't long. Not forever. Trials do come to an end. He says, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. It may end with your martyrdom, but it will end. Indeed. So Job's trial ends. It's time. The matter between God and Satan has now been pretty well settled, hadn't it? We pretty well can see if Job ever going to turn on God, is he ever going to curse? Even though he doesn't understand why and what God is doing in all of this, it is clear by now as Job stated earlier, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job is not going to turn from his trust in God. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't like what God is doing, but he will not curse the name of God. And so it's time for the trial to end. There's no need for it to continue. And now at the end, we see in our text today that God gives Job twice as much as he had before. And Job, to a large degree, you say, well, he got back in the same place he was before. No. He is not the same man. He's a better man than he was before. Well, let's take a look at this. First of all, we notice that the Lord turns his captivity when he prays for his friends. Now, that's ironic. Because remember, the friends showed up because it was Job that was suffering. They had come down to intercede for their friend Job. They had come down to give him words of wisdom, words of advice, words of counsel. And now the whole thing is flipped over. They are the ones in trouble. Notice in the previous verse, they have spoken evil of God. They have not spoken what was right. And so now the anger of God is directed at these three men, and Job is having to intercede and to pray for them. Isn't that rather ironic? That the fellow you came, you know, sort of like going to the hospital as a preacher to pray for the patient in the bed, and the patient in the bed winds up having to pray for you, having to intercede on your behalf. Well, why? Look back in verses 7 and 8. Notice it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. They had spoken, notice, of God, things that were not right. Now, there's much commendable about what they said. But the overall thrust, and we could say the same thing about Job, even though here God says Job said that which was right. Notice Job has just repented of some of his words that he spoke, so they weren't absolutely right. But the basic thrust of what Job was saying, I didn't do anything to deserve this, he was right. And the basic thrust of these three men, Job, you must have done something terrible to deserve this, is absolutely false and absolutely wrong. But notice it's more than that. It's not just in the argument that they are right, or they were right. Job was right. I'll get it right here in a minute. Job was right and they were wrong. But it's the fact that they have slandered God by their arguments. You say, well, how does that happen? Basically, they have echoed the legalist argument that came right out of the mouth of Satan, skin for skin. They are saying that's the way God operates. We sometimes talk about thinking outside the box. Well, this is the way they think inside their box. That God operates by this same legalistic principle. Skin for skin, quid pro quo. And that he can't ever operate outside that box. They've got God figured out. This is the way it works. Now, there's certainly truth in that. A lot of times we can trace what happens to people in life as a direct judgment, a direct consequence of what they've done. But what is clear here, that's not always the case, and it's not the case in Job's case. We have it by the authority of God himself in chapter 2, verse 3, that this has come upon Job not for any reason in Job. It is for God's purpose that it's come upon him. And so notice their very system is dangerous, deadly, and damning. I want to try to emphasize this point. This is the whole point. That legalism, not only will it not save you, legalism is what you've got to be saved from. It's the mindset, it's the system of Satan that covers this world like a blanket, that infects every single person that's born. We're all born legalists, you understand, because we're all born in darkness. We're all born under the authority and dominion of Satan himself. And we all think in those terms. We may express it differently, Muslims, Mormons. But at the end of the day, we're all thinking in the same line, skin for skin, quid pro quid. And so it's not some minor error. I mean, we go back to the Galatian epistles. Let's just jump ahead a moment to the time of Paul, who writes the Galatian epistles and marvels that they have so soon turned from the grace of God to another gospel. And if I'm sort of, you know, I'm going to be the impartial observer here and say, well, wait a minute, Paul, they really haven't embraced a new gospel. They still believe in Jesus. They still believe Jesus died on the cross. They still believe they couldn't go to heaven unless Jesus had gone to the cross. So how are you accusing them of believing another gospel? Because they're adding one work to the sacrifice of Christ, circumcision. They're saying unless you're circumcised, you can't go to heaven. Just one small alteration, one small addition. And in the mind of Paul, completely destroys the gospel of grace. You have utterly perverted. In fact, Paul has absolutely no good thing to say about these guys. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Oh, you'll say later in the letter, I wish they'd get their knife out, do a little circumcision. I wish they'd do a job on themselves while they're at it. Won't go any further than that, but it's very graphic what he's saying. Let's just cut everything off while you're at it. I mean, he is rough on these guys. Because this doctrine damns the souls of men. Do you understand? Not only have these three advisors' friends have not helped Job, if he followed their lie, they would damn his soul. And so no wonder then that it is Job who must make intercession for his sin, their sins. He's got to offer sacrifice on the behalf of his sins. For God to act without cause. Now again, let me qualify. I don't mean ultimately without cause. That is, he acts arbitrarily. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No. But that God would work in us without any regard to any merit in us. Or lack of merit in us. Is to these men absolutely unthinkable. It blows their minds. It blows their system. They cannot allow such a thing. My friend, it is that principle of without cause that is the very heart and soul of the gospel. Because our Savior, and we've traced this in prophecy and its fulfillment, our Savior suffered without cause, didn't he? They hated me without cause, the psalmist in Psalm 69 say. Jesus utters those same words in John 15. They hate me without a cause. I'm being nailed to the cross and I didn't do anything. He is the spotless, sinless Son of God. There is no reason in him why he should suffer. And yet he suffers on a cross for nothing he did. You say, wait a minute, you mean there's no cause at all? Of course there's a cause. Read Isaiah 53. He's hanging there in our place, in our stead, in the purpose of God. This is what is necessary that salvation take place. But looking at him in himself, there is no reason why he should be judged. But oh my friend, the good news is because he was crucified and slain without cause, you and I can be justified freely, says Paul. Same word the Septuagint, by the way, used to translate without cause there in Psalm 69, Dorian, freely. We think of freely as without cause, but it's without cause, without reason. For no good reason, God saved you. There was nothing in you and me that qualified us, that merited his favor for his own will, for his own purpose, for his own glory. He chose to save our souls. More about that next week. But do you understand that it is that principle that underlies the gospel? That's my hope. Because if I've got to merit God's favor, if it's my performance that's going to bring his blessing upon my life, I'm in trouble, folks. Because I read in the law that not only the good things you do brings blessing, but the bad things you do brings cursing. And cursed is every man who doesn't continue to do all things written in the book of the law. You want to operate on that system? That's your principle right there. You've got to do it. You've got to do it always. You've got to do it all. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't have a cafeteria plan. By that system, I am damned. And it was that system that I turned my back on when I came to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The way of grace that these men saw repulsive, and by grace I mean the principle of without cause, that they could not conceive of, is the very thing that God was doing in the life of Job. I could tell you story after story of encounters I've had with people that once you make it clear what you mean by salvation, you know, in the South, Bible Belt, everybody believes in salvation by grace. I mean, even Elvis sang Amazing Grace. Everybody believes in salvation by grace. Till you make it clear what you mean. Till you make it clear that we're not talking about God just made it possible, that God opened the door for you to save yourself with his help, that we're talking about sovereign grace. We're talking about free grace, grace without cause. We're talking about pure grace. And once you make it clear that that's what the scriptures mean, you're going to find they don't like grace so much. I've made some people so mad at me, I believe they would have killed me if they could have got away with it. I told you about this red-haired lady. I'm sorry, thinking of poor Bonnie. I always look over here in Sam's case when I talk about the redheads, but Bonnie is a notable exception, but she had the red hair and the temper that proverbially goes along with it. And I'm telling you, I can still remember looking that day. We're in Vacation Bible School, of all things. And I look up, and we've had a class. We didn't have enough room in the church building. This is out in Wyoming, right in the middle of Mormon territory. And we had a bunch of little teenage girls down here at a house down the street. And I looked up, and here this lady comes with this little girl by the back of the neck, dragging her down to me. And she was fuming. She was about to blow her top. And she said, you need to do something about this girl. And I said, well, what happened? I said, we've got to talk about salvation. She was telling me that God elects, God chooses on the basis of grace whom he saves. Man, that made her mad. And I said, then she started quoting scripture. I said, what scripture did she quote? Little 12-year-old girl quoted Psalm 64, verse 6. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. That's a good verse. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto you. I was sort of on the little girl side. But you understand, this lady hated the very notion of grace. And you can tell the same stories, I'm sure, when you make it clear what we mean. Well, I've got to go on. Notice now that Job is rewarded. It's quitting time. I'm just getting rolling. Notice that Job is rewarded twice over. He had 7,000. Got to find my place here. 7,000 sheep, now he's got 14,000. Had 3,000 camels, now he's got 6,000. And you might think at first, well, wait a minute. Maybe there is a quid pro quid going on here, except it's quid pro two quid or dual quid. In other words, he's getting rewarded. In other words, what about rewards? And by the way, most of the time we are rewarded in heaven. I mean, the folks at Smyrna, where he says, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, they're not going to get their reward now. In the very nature of things, it's going to be later. Most of us, when we speak of our reward, is that which we get in the afterlife, not in this life. In Job's case, it came now, and it came now for a reason, because if it had come in the afterlife, none of these people would have known what was going on. It had to come in this life in order for God to demonstrate the principle. The principle that his people will never lose out by trusting him. But rewards, and I've had several people, both here up in St. Louis, down in San Antonio, pretty well everywhere I've gone and preached these things, come to me and say, wait a minute, what about rewards? Aren't we encouraged to work now for rewards later? Yes, we are. Very clearly. So, do we have a quid pro quo thing going on? Is God rewarding us for our merit, for our achievement? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Number one, where do we start? Well, let's start with Job. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. He didn't say the Lord paid. Whatever he lost at the beginning of this trial was that which God gave him in the first place. You see, he hadn't earned that. He hadn't worked for that. It was all a gift of God. It was all God's grace in the first place that he ever had something to lose. If you're afraid you're going to lose your health, just be thankful you had it in the first place. You didn't deserve it. If you lose your fortune, just be thankful you had it in the first place. God didn't owe that to you. You have been graced from the outset, even if God removes it. But secondly, and perhaps most importantly, is the principle that Jesus teaches his disciples in Luke chapter 17. If you'll look over there with me just a moment, Luke 17, he tells them a story, a parable, about some guys sending his servants, and the word servant here is doulos in Greek, means slave. He sends his slaves out to the field to work. It'd be a very common thing the master would do. Luke 17, verse 7, he says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat or to eat? In other words, here your slave's been out there in the field working all day long. He comes in, he's hot, he's tired, he's dirty, and you say to him, take a seat. Take a seat. No, he says, you know what? He rather says unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me. The slave's been out there working all day long. He comes in the house, and the master sits down, and the slave has to serve him supper. He says, serve me till I've eaten and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things which are commanded him? I wish not. I don't think so, he says. So ye also, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Do you understand that when you've been out in the field all day long, hitting them hard, working and slaving, literally slaving away, at the end of the day, the master doesn't owe you anything. You've only done what servants are supposed to do. You've only done your duty. When you do everything, notice Jesus is turning this around to us. When you do everything I've commanded you, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty. What's your duty? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you going to do more than your duty? I think I'll do a little more than my duty today. No, you won't. You're commanded to love him and serve him with everything within you. How can you do more? And if you do your duty, does that earn you anything? Didn't for these guys. They've been out there working all day long doing their duty. They come in, they still get to serve the master's supper. That's their duty. That's what slaves are supposed to do. You and I are the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ. And when we've done everything our master commands us to do, we haven't merited anything. I'm sort of thinking, I was looking at the policeman here. There's Matt over here. Matt pulls you over, writing you out a ticket because you're going 10 miles over the speed limit. You say, but officer, I drove the speed limit all last week. So, that's just your duty. That didn't get you out of the speed limit this time when you didn't do your duty. Do you understand the principle? And so number one, or number two, I guess this is, how in the world can you ever merit anything when you yourself belong to Christ, body, soul, and spirit? You are his. That's what you gave up when you became a Christian. And then thirdly, I've just glanced down this reference to Paul when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace which was given me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Oh, well, Paul, getting a little proud here, aren't you? You worked harder than all those other apostles. And he goes on to say, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The fact that I was what I am is His grace. And everything I've done is His grace working in me and through me. Has Paul merited something? Absolutely not. And then the parable of the pounds. You know the one, Luke 19, where the master's going away, he gives 10 pounds. A pound, a mina, is the literal translation. If it's a pound of silver, it's about $100. $100 of silver. He passes out a mina to each one of 10 servants. And then when he comes back, one of these servants has earned 10 minas from his one mina. And the master says, well, you've been faithful. You've been good. Be ruler over 10 cities. And so you say, well, this is quid pro quo. No, it's not. He's the master's slave. What's the slave supposed to do? He's supposed to honor and serve his master. It's not even the slave's money. It's his master's money. That he had a mina to invest was grace in the first place, do you see? And then notice, he is rewarded all out of proportion. He's only done his duty. There's no merit here. The master would have been very legal to have said, give me those 10 minas and get back out there in the field. But I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. He's rewarded lavishly, all out of proportion to what he has done. He only did his duty. He didn't even do it with his own capital, his own resources. It was his master's money that, of course, he's supposed to use to benefit his master. And then think about those servants that were two classes of servants. The master went out first thing in the morning and said, go work in the field. At the end of the day, I'll give you a denarii, a day's wage for a day's work. Quid pro quo, right? They've got a contract. I work for you a day, I get a day's wage at the end of the day. Then he goes out about 9 in the morning, sees someone standing idle, says, just go work and I'll just give you what's right. They don't have a contract. I've always sort of looked at that from the standpoint of the landowner, and indeed a lot of the parable is due to the fact that the landowner, he's free. You know that, I'm assuming you know the punchline. At the end of the day, some of these only worked 1 hour. He lines them up and pays them all the same thing. He gives them all of the denarii, even these that have only worked 1 hour. And these that have worked all day long, when they see this guy who only worked for 1 hour get a denarius, they think, boy, we're going to get a lot of money. They still get a denarius. That was the deal, wasn't it? He didn't cheat them. Notice you've got two classes of servants. One class has a contract. The other class doesn't. I'd always thought from the standpoint of the guy paying the wage, but what about the guy that worked out there from 9 in the morning? Tell me what is going to prevent him from showing up when the master is now handing out the paycheck, and the master look at you and say, well, what are you doing here? Do we have a contract? We got a deal? No. I mean, what does he have at the end of the day that the master is just going to say, I don't owe you anything except the word, the promise of the master that he'll do right by him. My friend, that's what we've got. You say, well, wait a minute, we've got a contract. We've got a covenant. Oh, I'm glad you brought that up. Because you see, there is the difference between the old covenant, which was quid pro quo, very clearly, go back and read Deuteronomy 28 if you don't believe me, something for something, quid pro quo, and the new covenant, unilateral, no ifs, no quid pro quo. You say, well, wait a minute, in the new covenant, what do I have to guarantee it to make sure that it's going to happen, that he's going to pay off? You got his promise. You got his word. You've got the bare, naked word of God. That's what you've got. It is that bare, naked word of God that we as believers have laid hold to as our trust. That we believe that God is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We believe that the wages of sin is death. Did you get that? The wages of sin. You would have thought Paul would have then turned around and said the wages of God. But he doesn't. The wages of sin is death. Quid pro quo. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a different principle. God will not allow us to be the loser for serving Him. You don't have to worry about that. But He has not offered you a quid pro quid deal. We're just trusting Him. He'll do right. He's good. Good to those He doesn't have to. And then notice, let me quickly finish, the kids. Everybody wants to know about the kids. I mean, He got double camels, double cows, double donkeys. And He started out with seven sons and three daughters, and he ended up with seven sons and three daughters. And by the way, this may explain why His wife was left around. I mean, got to have those seven sons and three daughters, right? So the question is, well, wait a minute, He got double everything else. Why didn't He get double this? And one very astute observer, I think about Augustine's day, pointed out the fact, how do you know He ever lost the first? Really? I mean, lost them in the sense of here on earth, but ultimately in glory. That's the difference between kids and cows. Your cow died, that's the end of the story. Job's children die, He didn't lose them. They're just not with Him anymore. And so at the end of the story, He does get 14 sons and 6 daughters. Half of them are already in glory, half of them are here. Interesting way of looking at it. And then notice the requirement that Job is required to pray for his friends. Notice his captivity is not turned until he prays for his friends. What? Pray for these guys? They're the guys who came and accused me of horrible crimes. These are the guys who didn't know which ends up. Notice he who now suffers without cause is going to intercede without cause for this bunch of worthless guys. He is required to operate by the same principle that he has been treated. We're going to see more of that in the next 2 weeks. But just see it here, and here we begin to see a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We see it explained in Isaiah 53, where in verse 4, the writer says, "We saw Him suffer, and we esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God." Listen to that. We esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God. The writer of Isaiah 53 is putting himself in the class of those who rejected Christ, despised Him, and when they saw Him dying on that cross, they said, "Look at that, God is judging him." And again, for His own crimes, He's a wicked person because look what's happened to Him. But then His eyes are open. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. No, He wasn't suffering for His own sin. He was suffering for me. And now at the end of Isaiah 53, He makes intercession for the transgressors. The very ones who condemned Him, Christ makes intercession for. And we hear it on the cross, don't we? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Everybody here like gifts? I do too. Everybody likes spiritual gifts? You know, we have a whole list of them, don't we? Spiritual gifts. Let me show you one nobody wants and nobody prays for. Philippians chapter 1, 29. "For unto you it is given." For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Not for anything without cause in you, you see. "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." Now we like that. Oh, that means faith is a gift of God, doesn't it? That means that he's the source of this faith that saves my soul. But notice the rest of the verse. To you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How many want to pray for that gift? And yet that is the one that is guaranteed to the follower of Christ. You've been called upon, you've been given a marvelous thing without cause. Salvation. Grace. But God may, by his own will, his own choice, his own glory, may also give you suffering. For no cause. No cause in you. For the sake of Christ. You suffer for his name. You say, oh, he would never do that. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. What suffering came to his number one draft pick named Saul of Tarsus. He is persecuted, beaten, stoned. He goes through deprivations, hunger, fastings, without sleep, dangers of robbers, dangers in the city, dangers on the road, and yes, disease, this infirmity, this thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, given for the sake of Christ. Yes, God brings these things into our life, these trials, that we glorify our God by our fidelity to God through it all. May we do that. Our Savior did that for us. Let's remember in these moments that remain that sacrifice he gave on Calvary's cross. My friend, this is for those who follow Christ. This is for Christians. This is for the sheep. This is for those who have embraced this other way of doing things without cause, grace, who will confess that it's all of God and none of me.